I'm turning this morning to Matthew chapter 27, and we'll read also into chapter 28. I was struck this week in reading this passage how step by step by step the end of 27 and the first 15 or so verses of 28 take us along through the crucifixion, the preparation, the burial, and the resurrection. Chapter 27, beginning at verse 62. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite of the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. And this is what they said, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive," meaning that he had died the day before, "while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on the stone. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became as dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. What a combination of emotions. Fear and great joy. And ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." I think the King James uses the word "hail," which was a greeting. I looked it up in one of my Greek books, and it's a word that can be used almost any way you want to in greeting, whether it's excitement or joy or sadness or just a regular hello, you would use this particular Greek word. And so the translators took some liberty in what might be the emotion that would come forth. So he went quickly from the tomb, fear and great joy. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. So it's Jesus that says this. Jesus met them and said, rejoice. Don't you think that's what Jesus would have said? He wouldn't have said hello. He wouldn't have asked how they're feeling. Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. Those who were guarding from the tomb finally got up out of their fear and ran into the city to tell the chief priests. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, here's what they were to say, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. The soldiers didn't make that up. The priests made that up. We'll see the fallacy of that in a moment. And if anything comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money, the soldiers, and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It went on for years. We don't know exactly what year the book of Matthew was written. But if the crucifixion took place approximately 30 AD, and Matthew was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, which was in 70 AD, there's a 40-year period of time there. Maybe. Nobody knows for sure. But the point being that this story that they make up and that the soldiers are told to tell the governor, this story was around for years and years. It didn't go away until the scriptures began to be written. Thank God for the truth of the scriptures. A British agnostic. An agnostic is one who says, well, there may be a God, there may not be a God, I don't know. A British agnostic once said, let's not discuss the other miracles. Let's discuss the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is true, then the other miracles are easily explained. And if the resurrection is not true, the other miracles do not matter. Unfortunately, we only discuss the resurrection at Easter. And then we get it all mixed up with rabbits and chickens and colored eggs and new clothes, etc., etc. Yet the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. Without it, we are doomed. we have no hope without his resurrection. Christ's death on the cross was nothing but a tragedy if there's no resurrection. An innocent man was killed for nothing if there's no resurrection. By it we are saved, because Christ's death was indeed an awesome triumph. Perhaps we ought to discuss it more than once a year, and that's what we're here to do today, to discuss the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the badge of authority for the Christian faith. He died on the cross of Calvary to suffer for the sins of humanity. Yet there were three crosses on that Good Friday. What particular event gave validity to the life and words of the man on the central cross? If was the fact of the resurrection. When he arose from the grave, the world had to acknowledge that all of his former words and deeds were true, that he was who he said that he was. This great event in the life of our Lord did not happen without resistance from the enemies of righteousness of that day. The hatred was so great in the lives of these evil ones that they were quickened, motivated by the prophecy concerning the fact that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Now, many people had heard that. His enemies had heard that. They remembered the words of our Lord about the resurrection before it occurred. If you turn back to chapter 27 and verse 63, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" His enemies remember what he had said. It's sad to note then, in contrast, that the disciples remembered the words prophesying the resurrection after it occurred. The enemies remembered before, the disciples didn't remember till, "Oh yeah, he did tell us that, didn't he?" After the resurrection. Strange little thing. With the dread of a potential resurrection of Jesus in their minds, these enemies proceeded to try to prevent any incident that might lead people to believe that it had actually happened. So we'll look at that first. Attempts to prevent the resurrection. In the Matthew account, we see ignorant men struggling against eternal truth. They imagined the Lord to be a deceiver. They called him a deceiver. They thought the disciples were cunning men with a scheme to make the resurrection appear to be real. They took it upon themselves to try to prevent the event, which would make the populace think that Christ was raised from the dead. The religionists, in their ignorance and malice, the religionists came to Pilate out of hatred and ignorance. They sought to destroy Jesus. Even early in his ministry, we have a verse here and a verse there and a verse there that gives us the attitude of those who were in charge, the religious leaders, the priests, the Sanhedrin, and so forth. The religionists came to Pilate out of hatred and ignorance. They sought to destroy Jesus, Matthew 12:14. Now that he was destroyed, dead, they were going to see that his death remained a defeat, that his death remained a reality, that there was no wiggle room for the disciples to manipulate and propagate a resurrection. They approached the weak-kneed politician Pilate. They knew he was capable of being manipulated. They had done it before. Pilate just wanted to get rid of this incident, literally to wash his hands of it. Pilate had seen and heard enough about Jesus. He certainly did not want a false rumor circulating about his soldiers. They concurred in their efforts to secure the tomb site. That's what they were told to do. And issued a weak statement of encouragement that the world, that's one of the weakest that the world has ever known. Pilate said, "Make it as secure as you can." That's why I chose that phrase for the title. What a scene of futility. Jesus had said he was going to be crucified, but he would be raised. The Word of God testifies to that over and over again. Mere men seeking to secure a tomb that God himself had declared would be opened. Matthew 16:21-22, Matthew 17:22-23, Matthew 20:18-19. Over and over and over, the scripture tells us he's going to be crucified, but he will raise. He will be raised. He will rise. Soldiers, of course, were caught in this drama. The soldiers acted with a regimented obedience as they sought to carry out the command of Pilate and the desires of the chief priests and Pharisees. They went to the gravesite and made sure that the rock was sufficiently in place before the door. I don't know exactly what the phrase means by saying that they secured it. I don't know whether they put ropes around it. I don't know how they did more than this huge rock that's in that trench that rolls back and forth, opens, and then closes when you roll it back in place in front of the doorway. But they were sure that it was there. They were sure that it was secure. And thus making it a trespass against the law of the Roman government for the tomb to be tampered with. It was against the law for it to be opened. And to make sure that this edict from Pilate is enforced, the soldiers were to stand guard. They were not to leave. They were to stay there and stand guard. And probably this was between 5 and 8 different soldiers. So it's not one soldier by himself. It was a small group of soldiers left there to make sure that it remained secure, humanly speaking. Well, there were attempts to prevent resurrection. And then the scripture gives us attempts to deny the resurrection. They tried as hard as they could, but God moved. His son became eternally victorious over death. Christ was raised from the tomb, the sure message of prophecy that he would rise from the grave occurred. The word of scripture came true. The facts were undeniable and irresistible. The soldiers appointed to prevent just such an incident literally became the heralds to present this great truth. In Matthew 28 and verse 11, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. They came and told the priests. They carried the message that the tomb was open and empty to the religious leaders." The facts were undeniable and irresistible. The soldiers that were appointed to prevent such an incident became the heralds, the tellers of this great truth, the pilot. So, what are they going to do now? Deny, deny, deny. The attempts to prevent the resurrection had failed. Now, the second scheme must now be launched to try to deny the truth of what these Christians claim as a fact. The conniving religionists called for the God of money, the God of money, to combat the God of life. They hatched up a plot where the soldiers were made the fall guys. Blame it on the soldiers. The scheme was to claim that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus while the soldiers slept. Now, the soldiers didn't make that up. The priests made that up. They assembled with the elders and consulted together. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." You know, if you're on guard, officially on guard, and they were, you're not to go to sleep. But that's a part of the made-up tale that they had to tell. If anybody asks, this is what they were told to say, that they came and stole the body while we slept. I mean, how do you swallow that if you're in the military, even of that day? How does anyone buy that? They bribed the soldiers. Money and promised amnesty from punishment persuaded the soldiers to go along with this sinful ploy. Now, they are not the originators of the ploy. The people's religious leaders are the originators of the ploy, of the lie, of the story that was to be spread abroad, that the disciples stole the body, and we don't know where it's at. Well, as far as the soldiers were concerned, it was just another day's work. The scheme was to claim that the disciples stole the body while they slept. So what if their characters were compromised? See, these soldiers were not men of character either. They could be bought. Their silence or their story could be bought. words could be put in their mouth that they would spread. It was just another day's work with a little extra pay for them. So what if the characters were compromised? Did not the money that they received justify the deed? That's the way the world would think about it. And then, of course, there was the puppet politician, Pilate. Pilate was in the back pocket of the religionists, the religious leaders of that day. And they knew it. In the 14th verse of Matthew 28, they say, if this comes to the governor, if the governor hears about this, we will appease him and make you secure. We will take care of him. That's the kind of man Pilate was. After all, they were the ones who had encouraged him to secure the tomb in the first place. The religionists, the religious leaders. Why should he become overly concerned at this turn of events? He could be persuaded. Well, there's a third step in this. They attempted to prevent the resurrection, or to prevent any story from coming out that would lead people to think there was a resurrection. There were attempts to deny the resurrection. And there was, thirdly, attempts to obscure the resurrection. You and I may cringe when we read this story of these who tried to prevent and deny the fact of the resurrection. We rejoice in the victory wrought through Jesus Christ over the forces of evil and darkness. And yet an even greater attempt has been made against the resurrection and is being made against the resurrection today. Let's fast forward to the 21st century. It's impossible to deny the fact of the living Lord. It is insanity to pretend it did not happen. But the world is not compatible with the risen Christ. Not compatible. And therefore, the present world force, the anti-God world of unrighteousness, has unleashed another attack. Another direction. This attack is an attempt to obscure the reality and the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. How do they do it? Very subtle. The terms that bombard the minds of our generation. Easter. Easter, what's that? Eggs. Rabbits. Chocolate bunnies, baby chicks, new clothes. Not a denial. Think with me. It's not a denial, but rather it's a diversion. A diversion of emphasis. Take your eye off of Jesus and put it on the things of the world. The trappings that have surrounded and co-opted Easter, resurrection. For hundreds of years, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was celebrated. I was curious last evening, and I pulled down my encyclopedia, proper volume, to read about Easter. And it tells when these things began to creep in, even what century began to accept these things into the church and these trappings to become a part of Easter's emphasis. Oh, that is subtle, isn't it? Where does that come from? That comes from Satan. Satan wants the focus off of Jesus and on to his people. The excitement that the average child experiences is not founded in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. They may ask, who's Jesus? Why Jesus? Rather, the child is expecting an Easter basket, an egg hunt, maybe some new clothes, maybe a visit to grandmother's house. Not a denial, but a diversion. The commercial world basks in the activities of Easter. It's one of the most lucrative seasons of the year. Among the tapestries of the Easter bunny and baskets comes a tremendous trade in new clothes. I'm not against new clothes. You have to have them sometime, some seasons, Christmas, whatever. The marketplace has co-opted Easter, makes money off of Easter without worshiping Jesus. It's become a holiday instead of a holy day. To ancient Christendom, Easter was a holy day which celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Easter now has become an extra long weekend. Maybe there's Thursday and Friday off. When I was in school many, many centuries ago, we got out of school on Friday afternoon. Why? So families could go to the Good Friday services being held in the local church. The holy day has become a holiday, a vacation day, a vacation week. Well, what's the real purpose of the resurrection? The authority of Christ. The major purpose of the resurrection was to reveal the authority of Jesus Christ, who he really was. Was he the Son of God? The proof, God said he would raise him from the dead, and he did. He was subjected to death by crucifixion. But he was victorious. He came out of that tomb. He conquered death by his release from its clutches. His resurrection validated all of his teachings while on earth. Prior to his crucifixion, he spoke with power of heart and mind, but the resurrection revealed that he also spoke with power of body. His body. He's not a spirit floating around. He has a body that died and was brought back to life 3 days later. The resurrection speaks of the dignity of man, the resultant effect of the resurrection. It is that it gives dignity and worth to what God created, man, the human race. Man was a temporal being faced with extreme limitations. When he was allotted the experience of eternal life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those limitations of time and space are removed. He is made a victor over death by Jesus Christ's resurrection. And finally, the resurrection of Jesus actually determines the destiny of mankind. If Jesus Christ did not come out of that tomb alive and is alive forevermore, then there is no salvation. There's no message of the cross with the power to save man from his sins. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That's why when a Christian dies, we who believe have hope. We say, we know where they are going. We know that they live. We know that we will see them someday. And to the unbelieving world, that is fantasy island to the max. But to us, it is real. It is real. I quoted this, but I'll do it again. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." As an individual associates himself with the living, resurrected Christ by faith, he or she is given new life. The scripture calls it being born again. Old things pass away. Old things sometimes don't pass away immediately. All things become new. Everything doesn't become new immediately. But the eternal potential is there. And one day will be culminated in heaven. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the old will have passed, and the new will totally have come. This is an excellent time to reconsider our opinion of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Haddon Robinson used to work with Daily Bread, with Dr. DeHaan, and that group puts out the Daily Bread that many thousands of churches receive. Theologian, wrote many books. Let's think for just a moment as we close. What if Jesus Christ never rose from the dead? Would that make any difference in our faith? Could you still be a Christian? People ask that question today. They really do. Haddon Robinson tells a story of a book that was written in the latter part of the 19th century entitled When It Was Dark, where the author imagined that a group of atheistic archaeologists had found the body of Jesus buried in a Syrian grave. Then the author imagined what would happen if such a discovery were accepted as true. The world would believe that, I believe, because it would cancel out the real Jesus. Then the author imagined what would happen if such a discovery were accepted as true. He suggested that Christians would lose their faith. Christian churches would close their doors. Christian missionaries would be summoned home from the mission field. He predicted that within half a century, 50 years, the Western world would be plunged into chaos, defeat, and despair. Robinson goes on to admit that the book was not necessarily a good novel. But he does point out, however, that the author did understand the heartbeat of Christian faith. For if the body of Jesus were found rotted in a Palestinian tomb, Christianity would certainly crumble. All the blessings and promises that validate our Christian faith rests on the firm foundation of an empty grave. An empty. Jesus is alive, and one day he's promised to come back and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we will be with him forever. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the promises. We stand on them. We believe them. We see evidence that the world does not see. We have a hope that the world does not have. Help us, O God, to share that message as long as we can, to as many people as we can, that they too might have life in Jesus Christ and the hope of eternity with him. Save souls, Father, when the message of the gospel goes out by any and every means possible in these last days. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.